Our scripture tonight comes again from the first chapter of Mark. You can turn to Mark 1, page 836 of the Pew Bible. Please stand in honor of the word. We'll go from verses 9 to 13, which will bring us then to the conclusion of the prologue to Mark, the first section that sets up the rest of the gospel. Verses 9 to 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight with hearts that desire to be fed. We know we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We depend upon you for life and breath and all things, most of all eternal life. We pray that this word would nourish us by your Spirit. Make us even more to commune with you now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we looked at the beginning of the gospel. This is where Mark starts as he speaks about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the verses we looked at so far, they were all prophetical. They were pointing ahead to the coming of Christ. Now we find the fulfillment as Jesus emerges here on the scene and he answers that statement of John that he is the one who was to come to baptize not merely with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Christ's coming, as we saw, would bring both judgment on the one hand, but also restoration. Christ's coming was the coming of Yahweh, the Lord himself, that the Israelites looked forward to as they were still in a state of spiritual wilderness there in the promised land. They longed for the presence of God among them. It was Jesus, Emmanuel, who would answer that hope. As we saw, this book really answers the question of the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is he? It's a question that is repeated on multiple occasions in the gospel. And we begin to see here in these verses tonight some more revelation of his character and his purpose and his eternal identity as the Son of God. The people in Rome who were the initial recipients of this letter, as well as other Gentile Christians and ultimately the whole church, needed this encouragement to be reminded once again why Jesus came, and what he was to do for them, who he was for them, the grace of God, the presence of God in their midst. What we find here is the public inauguration of Christ, and then what we could say is his first act in office. Public inauguration and his first act in office. This is important for you and for me, because if Jesus is really our head, if he's really the only door, if he's the vine in whom we have life, we need to know more about him. And this is a key text to teach us. What this whole passage shows is how it's Christ's public inauguration and his victory over Satan's temptations that assure us he is God's appointed Savior to save us from our sins. That he is God's appointed Savior to save us from our sins. I want to jump right in now, verse 9, as we look at Christ's inauguration. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, you have to step back for a moment to realize what's so shocking about these words. One thing that's shocking is the origin of Christ, where it is that he comes from. all of the people were coming from Judah and from Judea and Jerusalem, but here Christ is coming from the opposite end of the country, Nazareth, there of Galilee, an obscure region that, as far as we know, wasn't even referenced before the writings of the Gospels. Josephus and others do talk about Nazareth subsequently in later history, but Nazareth was practically unknown. A small town, maybe 200, 300 people, farming community. Not the place where you would expect the Lord of heaven and earth to come to deliver his people. You would expect Jerusalem to be that place. But Jerusalem has become metaphorically a kind of spiritual Egypt. The people are leaving Jerusalem as their Egypt, coming into the wilderness again to meet their Savior who will lead them out. And where does he come from but Nazareth? You might remember in another gospel, it speaks of Nazareth as a place where no good thing comes from. That was the reputation. It only shows us more the humility of Christ, the lowliness of our Savior, that he would come from this out-of-the-way place. This would be shocking to those reading this gospel or those who knew him first when he came, because John had just been speaking about the way of the Lord, Yahweh, coming. There's this anticipation that the messenger has declared the Savior is coming. He's coming. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And where does he come from? Nazareth. This isn't the only shocking thing about Jesus here. We see his baptism itself as something that would be shocking to those who understood or saw what was happening. You see, baptism here was for sinners. The people who were coming out of Judea and out of Jerusalem came because they recognized they were filthy. They needed cleansing. They needed the water of God, so to speak, to sprinkle their unclean consciences, to renew them, to have life, to be ready to meet their Redeemer. Jesus isn't one who needs this. Jesus, we know, is the perfect one, the sinless Savior, the one who himself never once broke the law of God. And yet he's coming here to be baptized in the Jordan. Baptism was for sinners. Jesus is not a sinner. Why is he coming here for John's baptism? And baptism also was a symbol, we were told, that pointed to the greater reality. John was just using water. It's Jesus who's the one who will give his Holy Spirit. If he has the reality, why would he come and submit to the baptism of John? It seems on first glance to make no sense at all. Baptism was also for the lowly. John said that he was not so much worthy as to stoop down and untie the sandals of Jesus who was to come. But what does Jesus do here but stoop down to receive the baptism of John? The humility of our Savior is remarkable, and this shocking nature of this baptism should strike us. What is happening here? What is Jesus doing? The reality is he's taking on himself what is rightfully due to sinners. He's coming and identifying with his people in their sin. He's taking that which rightfully belongs to them. He's coming as if he were a sinner, taking their sins on him, as we know from other writings, in order to give them his righteousness. He's acknowledging here God's verdict concerning Israel that, yes, indeed, they are guilty. They deserve the judgment of God. They need this baptism. But yet he comes as one who himself doesn't need it. And he identifies with them as the true Israelite of God, the one who himself would ultimately take the judgment that was due to these people. in order that he might redeem them and save them from their sins. It's remarkable here. Mark says it so concisely, in so few words, without expanding on it. But if we just stop and we meditate on this text, we see this work of Christ here to bring the sin of his people upon himself, that he might redeem them from that sin and redeem them as their Savior. He came obeying all the requirements of God's law. Even here, these ceremonial style requirements, in order to be right with God, in order to be ready for his coming, he takes it on himself. He comes to fulfill all righteousness. Not a jot, not a tittle left out of what a sinner is to do to be right with God. Jesus completed it perfectly, even to receiving this baptism. Can you see the great love of our Savior? You see how he came in order to take this, which was not his, not because he gained anything by it, but purely so he could give of himself to his people, to you and to me, to save us from our sins. This should strike us. It should come to mind when we are tempted to sin. It's because of our sin that Jesus came. He submitted to this baptism. The one who is himself, the Lord of heaven and earth, who would come as the Lord prophesied of old, here stepping into the muddy waters of the Jordan, thousands of people having been before him. And simply as one of them, he submits to the baptism. The love of Christ here should constrain us. When we're wanting to understand how to look at our lives, we should consider what it is that Christ is doing here, submitting himself in humility for our sakes, that we then might be exalted in him. This is the shocking action of Christ here, and not only his origin, but the baptism. Mark then goes on, and he shows us what it is that is confirmed about Christ here in the text. He's confirmed to be the promised Savior. There's three ways this happens. The first way is the heavens torn open. This is a reference to Isaiah 64. If you were to look at Isaiah 64, you would find that the prophet Isaiah, there, beholding captivity of his people, cries out to the Lord. He says, "Lord, tear open the heavens. Come down to us. You're a father to us. It seems as if that you are gone. Didn't you give us promises? Didn't you say you would deliver us? Are we not your clay and you the potter? Oh Lord, rend the heavens, tear them open, come down, save your people." And this here we find as an answer to that prayer of Isaiah, the heavens torn open, ripped like a piece of paper, God himself descending here, acknowledging his beloved Son. In Exodus 19, you would note how the tabernacle was built, but God did not come to inhabit the tabernacle until his people were consecrated. They were purified, set apart. It was then that God came, filled the tabernacle with his glory. And here, as we see the heavens torn open and the glory of God here present in Jesus Christ, we recognize it's Christ who's the consecrated one. God has received him as the beloved. All of the people of Judea and of Jerusalem coming and being baptized was not what would rip open the heavens. It was Jesus himself, their representative, who himself must be consecrated for God to tear open the heavens, to come down as a Savior for his people. This is a remarkable moment. Imagine if Isaiah could have been here to have seen the answer to his prayer. Hundreds of years passed, I hear heavens torn open and a Savior there, Christ the Lord. The heavens being torn open is not the only thing we find, though, as we look at what was confirmed about Christ's purpose and being. We also see the Spirit descending as a dove. The heavens were torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Think for a moment where this imagery might come from. One place, right in the beginning of the Bible, is as we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis. The unformed, chaotic waters, not yet made into heavens and earth and birds and animals. It's just an unformed mass there. The Spirit was hovering over those waters as God was about to begin his work of forming it into his beautiful creation. It doesn't say a dove specifically, but it's the Spirit of God hovering as a bird over that unformed matter. Well, if we jumped ahead then to Genesis chapter 9, you see how, again, there is this unformed waters of judgment as God has swept the world clear of all wickedness. Noah is there on the waters in the ark, safe with himself and his family, God having delivered them. And he sends out a dove. The dove goes out, and the first time it comes back, and the second time the dove lands upon an olive tree, the first sign of new life in a destroyed world. What the Spirit is doing here in the Gospel of Mark is showing us that the Holy Spirit descending on Christ is the first sign of new life and a new creation. He is that true vine. The Spirit comes upon him and marks the beginning of a whole new world. All those who are in Adam, fallen. All those who are in Christ, new creation. The Spirit came down upon him in fullness. It comes upon him without measure, in order that the Spirit might pour forth upon all of his church and bring them new life. Sinclair Ferguson says that we see here, Jesus is the one, God says, in whom I will begin again. It's a new start for the world in Jesus Christ. We see this heavens opened. We see the Spirit descending. And then we also find here a voice, God himself, Christ's Father in heaven, speaking, confirming his mission. The voice here is of his eternal Father, the one that he had had fellowship with in all eternity past. The voice comes from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. These words here, we must remember, come against the background of Israel being called God's son. When Israel was brought out from the land of Egypt, out of the clutches of Pharaoh, God said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Israel was God's firstborn. God had destroyed the firstborn of Pharaoh and all of the land, but he delivered his own firstborn, Israel. And here, the true eternal firstborn of God, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, is here recognized by God as the Messiah here, the deliverer of his people. He's the representative of all of his people who had failed in their task to serve the Lord. And here's one who never failed in anything of God's commands. This language here, you are my beloved son, has echoes of Psalm 2, where God declared that it was his son who would inherit the nations. It was his son who was appointed to destroy kingdoms, to set up the reign of God upon the earth. He is the one who's the beloved son. Come here at last. It's with this son, God says, with you, I am well pleased. That's a reference to Isaiah 46, or 42, rather, where the Lord speaks of his servant, the one that he says he will put his spirit upon him, in whom is all of his delight. It's this beloved servant who's identified with the Davidic son who will reign over all his enemies and conquer. And there's a remarkable connection here as we see, on the one hand, this victorious king connected with the suffering servant of Isaiah. This one who's said to come to deliver his people is the one who's also said to come as a servant, to give himself for his people, his life for theirs, that then in due time he might be exalted. It's this one, the king, who suffers as a servant, who God said, Isaiah 42, he would have the Spirit upon him, that he might then give the Spirit to all, to make all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ also beloved in him. It's a privilege that you and I share if we're in Jesus Christ. If we've placed our trust in him, these words which are spoken of Christ become words spoken of us too, beloved sons of God in Christ Jesus. It's not apart from Christ, it's in Christ. These words become true. He as our head, taking us out of the wilderness of this world to a salvation and enjoyment and communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the entire Trinity here working together for our salvation. If you want your works to be well-pleasing to God, your person must be well-pleasing to God. And the only way that that will happen is as you are united to Christ, and God's pleasure is then found because you're found in him. That's what this text shows us. The world offers a false life, but it's Christ who offers the true life. The dove sat down first on him, so we seek first to him as the life of the world. This is what we see as we've looked at Christ's inauguration, his public declaration here before the world that he is the Messiah, sent of God, Yahweh, the King, come as the servant to deliver his people. But not only do we see Jesus' inauguration here, but we also then see his first acting office, or his testing, the temptations of Christ in verses 12 and 13. Now here, we're told that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now, if it wasn't already unexpected enough that he would come from Nazareth and he would receive John's baptism, here you would wonder, what is going on? The Spirit of God driving Christ into the wilderness even deeper to be tempted by Satan. Well, one aspect of this is how we see Christ following in the footsteps of Moses and Elijah, who themselves went into the wilderness in order to commune with God for 40 days, 40 nights. He's one who's a prophet greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, the one to whom all the prophets looked. He's joining his people in the wilderness, in exile, to deliver them. But even more than that, he's come to battle Satan's temptations on behalf of his people. In the wilderness, the children of Israel had failed. Satan had tempted them. They worshipped the gods of the land around. They worshipped a snake that God had told them to set up on a pole. They worshipped all kinds of created things that Satan offered to them. But here Christ comes, the new Israel, in order to plow that same path, but in order to have victory on their behalf. And these temptations we find here, Mark doesn't expand upon them like some other Gospels, but these temptations were entirely external to Christ. It wasn't anything in his own heart that desired that which Satan offered. His heart was pure. It was clean. It's what you and I long for, and we pray, and we trust that God will make us that way in glory, where we're no longer able to sin. But these temptations were real. They were external to Christ. It was like Christ standing in a gale of wind, upright, taking the full blast of the wind against him, all of Satan's machinations up against him. And yet by the Spirit, he was sustained. He did not fall over under the temptations. He had victory where his people had lost. Satan was soliciting Christ the best he could in order to destroy the hope of salvation of his people. But Christ here, on the behalf of his people, had victory. Now, there's an interesting note here that Mark is the only gospel writer to include, and that's the wild animals. Now, why is it that Mark here speaks about wild animals? Well, there are a few reasons that could be. As we've seen, Christ being the new Adam come, the new head of his people to deliver them from their sins, he is here metaphorically once again in the garden being tempted by the devil. Our first father Adam, there with his wife Eve in the garden among the animals, tempted by Satan, and they fell. Here Christ is once again being tempted, but yet we'll have the victory. It could be, though, that the reference here is more so to Christ as the Davidic king. Remember David, the one who, with the shepherds and among his sheep in the wilderness, fought the lions and the bears, delivered his flock, proved himself there as a warrior who God would use to save his people. Christ here, the Davidic king, there among the wild beasts. It could be, as this book, the Gospel of Mark, written likely to people suffering persecution under Nero in Rome, they would look at this text, and as they know of their own brothers and sisters being cast to the wild beasts in the arena, they see that Christ himself went before them into the arena. And if the Lord had led the way, then God, by his grace, would sustain them too amidst the wild beasts. Think of the comfort this would give to Christians. The comfort it gives to you and I, regardless of the form the temptation takes. Christ went before us in the way of temptation. Christ conquered the devil. And we can go to him as the one who gives us the victory. Trust him to deliver us from the evil one. Think of the new heavens and the new earth, when no longer will dwell any wild beast, any beast that would kill or destroy, but where children will play with the serpents, when the lion lie down with the lamb. It's Christ who achieved the victory even over the chaos of a sinful world here and restores all things as a new creation. Mark's account here is very brief, and he doesn't really relate to the end of Christ's temptations here, like the other gospel writers. But it seems like he's implying here that Christ does get the victory, but Satan continues to tempt Christ all the way through. It's not that Satan is gone, but all the way to the cross, Christ faces temptation for his people, even the ultimate temptation to turn away from the cross. And God sustains him and delivers him, as he does here through the angels who ministered to him. This is a wonderful promise, as we see Christ ministered to by the angels, that as we're found in him, we trust in him, we know that God also sends his angels to guard us, to keep us from temptation, to support us, or to deliver us when we fall. God would not abandon his own son. God sustained him, he ministered to him, and delivered him. This was the preparation of Christ as he's about to begin his preaching ministry. The next sermon would be about Christ's preaching. It's the temptations that were successfully conquered that prepared him for the remainder of his life of ministry. We note here how times of trial are times of preparation, as they were for our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson here again says how Jesus was the Son of God, and yet he entered into the arena of flesh and blood, shared his life with sinful men and women, and experienced to the full the fiercest of onslaughts from the tempter. He did it for us. He did it for us. What temptations do you face to sin? It's different for each one of us, but Satan to this day walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're to resist him steadfast in the faith. Yet we cannot do it of ourselves. God has promised us that it is because Christ was tempted, because he suffered in that temptation, he's able to save those who are tempted. That's Hebrews 2:18. The one who was tempted for us is able to sustain us in temptation. He defeated Satan on our behalf. This is the ground of our hope and confidence that God would deliver us too. And we must go to him and follow after him, even if it takes us through the arena, through the wild animals. Confidence that as God ministered to him, so he'll minister to you and to me. Jesus' inauguration and the testing, as we've seen, shows us that he is the Messiah that God spoke of. He's Yahweh, come to save his people. Not as the conquering king to defeat the Roman armies, as people expected, but as the suffering servant who would bear the sufferings and even the sins of his people to deliver them and to save. It might be that you, like Christ, are tempted by Satan to want to do things your own way. In the other Gospels, we read more specifically of these temptations. Satan saying, make these stones into bread. You might be tempted to follow your own way rather than to do things God's way. You respond here, as we know Christ did, by referring to the Word of God, standing firm on the unshakable foundation of the Scriptures. You might be tempted by Satan to test how far God will go. Will you go to the edge? Will you cast yourself down and ask him to save you? We're not to tempt God. You might be tempted to look for worldly acceptance, as Christ was tempted by Satan and offered all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. We're to reject worldly acclaim and to seek the glory that comes only from God, who says, well done, good and faithful servant. You need the Spirit of Christ to sustain you. There's a hymn on which I'll close. It goes like this. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood banner streams afar. Who will follow in his train? Those who follow are the ones who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him as the deliverer from sin. Look to him for his righteousness and have a great confident hope that God one day will perfectly deliver them from the world, the flesh, and the devil. May we all follow in his train. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would continue to give us more of a sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonder it is that he came down from heaven. He came and was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. He suffered for our sakes, even the temptations of the devil, and conquered. We pray, Lord, that in him you would enable us also to conquer the temptations of the devil. And when we do fall, to remember that it is not by works of righteousness that we do, but according to his mercy that we are saved. We thank you for this word. We pray that you would keep it in our minds. In Christ's name.